Welcome to Barah Ministries, a worldwide Christian church based in Mesa, Arizona. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. Do you know how to separate the person from the performance? Most people don't, but God does. Learning how to do this was my first step out of the prison of the career workplace and the prison of Roman Catholicism. The world, as we Christians call the kingdom of death, is a performance-based culture. The objective of this culture is to strip all vestiges of the person out of every situation. A friend of mine has been a nurse for 40 years, and her job is being stripped of the humanness of dealing with patients in favor of the efficiencies of dealing with the bottom line. She's being encouraged rather strongly to not waste time dealing with a patient's feelings or human concerns. Just get them the things the insurance company will pay for and move on. Well, in a performance-based culture, the person is nothing if the performance is unsatisfactory. We are buffeted on all sides today by the reminder that we are, as my old basketball coach used to say, only a success for the moment that we perform a successful task. In basketball, and in fact, in the whole world, the whole performance-based culture of athletics, this is certainly true. Your performance is critical. But in life, this is not true. In Christianity, nothing could be further from the truth. Well, three words freed me from this prison. Performance with fulfillment. These were the wise words of a former mentor that changed the trajectory of my life, because when I was in sales, you know, early on in sales, I didn't perform particularly well. And what I would do is say that I was a lousy person because I didn't perform well. It's much like what athletes do. You know, if an athlete hits a great tennis shot, they say, "I'm great," and they refer it to their person. And if they hit a lousy tennis shot, they say, "I'm lousy," and they attribute it to themselves again, when they ought to say, "I'm great and I hit a great shot. I'm great and I hit a lousy shot." Separating the person from the performance. Well, these wise words, performance with fulfillment, changed the trajectory of my life, because if you could look behind the gears in my head, if you could look deeply into the inner workings of my life and my thinking, if you could see every aspect of my mode of operation, these three words play a prominent role. Performance with fulfillment. I work hard, but I like to play harder. As the final chapters of my life on this planet are being manifest, a life that was allotted a number of days and written of years ago in eternity past, just like your life and your days were allowed, the word fulfillment is becoming a lot louder than the word performance for me. Like you, I can hold two thoughts in my head at the same time. I have slain my performance demons. I am very able to perform in any situation. But my real fulfillment days have just begun. I am a master of performance in the realms I choose to be. But by my own evaluation, I am lousy at the fulfillment part of life. So I fill my life with what I know, performance, and avoid the fulfillment part like the plague. And I see many friends who are living the final chapters of their lives, and they are struggling with the exact same issue. They seem unable to extricate themselves from the performance demons of their mind. They make lists for themselves to give them meaningless things to do every day so that they feel, and by the way, in doing them, they feel unfulfilled by them. What they did was they successfully filled the time, and these people even feel guilty when they're having fun when they have been masters of life for a really long time. Like me, they don't seem to be able to grasp what performance would be fulfilling in these latter stages of life. And I'm going to repeat that because I want you to hear that clearly. They don't seem to be able to grasp what performance would be fulfilling in these latter days of their lives. I see young people so entangled in their desire for fulfillment, the opposite side of the coin, that they get paralyzed when they're asked for performance. They immerse their minds in all the toys of instant gratification and spend none of their time with the foundational things that will set them up for an amazing life. In fact, many of them resent anyone who suggests that they should even have a concern for some of these things, like the nonsense of the future. Then they move out of the house. And it's fun to watch as they get their first roommate, a person who seems so nice in the roommate interview. And then once they move in and sign a one-year lease, they find out that the person is strung out on crystal meth, and that every night for a year, they're going to be attending a crystal meth party right in their own homes. They find that endless hours of investment in playing the video game Grand Theft Auto didn't adequately prepare them to deal with a roommate situation like this. And they rue the fact that they didn't listen to their parents all those times when the parents were helping them dig a well before they were thirsty by getting them to prepare for the unknown future. They spend a lot of time and a lot of money in court to find out that they can't get out of the lease. The in-Adam life is a performance-first life. Fulfillment? Okay, if you need that. Excuse me. The in-Christ life is a fulfillment-first life, and the performance must always follow. Powerful words from James in chapter 2, verse 26. He says, just as the body without the human spirit is dead, and that's the unbeliever. They have a body, but not a human spirit. So also faith without works is dead. You see, fulfillment without performance is dead. So in this lesson, we're going to investigate the prison, the trap, the slavery of the performance-based life. And I think most of us are afraid to break out of this lifestyle. But God wants us out of there. Get out of there. So as God prepares our soul for learning, let's hear June Murphy worship our Lord in song. The opening song, Fear Not.
Have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? Please do not tremble, no need to be dismayed. I'm God and for you, so who can be against you? Stand firm in the truth, do not be afraid. Fear. I am always with you. Fear not, I am faithful, tried and true. Fear not, the Holy Spirit will enable you. Fear not, weapons formed against you I detest. Fear not, you cannot be stripped from my breast. Fear not, fear only, not entering my rest. I've given you my best. Fear not. I've not given a spirit of fear that leads you back to slavery. I've given you the spirit of power and love. The more you give in to your fear, hiding from reality, a paralyzed prisoner of fear, you make yourself victim of. Fear not, I am always with you. Fear not, I am faithful, true. will enable you. Fear not, weapons formed against you I detest. Fear not, you cannot be stripped from my breast. Fear not, fear only, not entering my rest. I've given you my best. Fear not. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts it out. Fear leads to torment, my beloved. No need to doubt. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. I am always with you. Fear. Weapons formed against you I detest. Fear not, you cannot be stripped from my breast. Fear not, fear only, not entering my rest. I've given you my best. Fear not, fear not. I won't forsake you or betray you. Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not.
Thank you, June. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the absolute truth, the Word of God. Thank you for freeing us from the prison of death by placing us believers in union with Christ. Help us through this lesson to move away from the remnants of the in-Adam life that we allow ourselves to live and continue to move us into the penthouse of freedom in Christ that you plan for each of your believers in eternity past. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Today's study, in Christ, is an invitation out of performance prison. In Christ is an invitation out of performance prison. In the inner recesses of a pastor's mind, he's always looking for a way to get to you. Always looking to plant a seed that dies and then sprouts into a root of truth that blossoms into a beautiful plant that nourishes your soul. I am always wondering how to get across to you God's viewpoint concerning you in such a way that you will default to that viewpoint more readily than you default to Satan's viewpoint of you. And I may have found a key to help you. So first, a few announcements. First of all, I want to say hi to the members of the non-resident congregation. I'll just let you know that we appreciate you very much, especially our newest non-resident congregation in Dallas, Texas, the Davis and the Thomas family. Welcome you on board. We're glad to have you here, and we're looking forward to nourishing your souls with the truth of the Word of God. All right, mark your calendars. The next Lord's Supper celebration is December 14th, 2014. That's in 2 weeks. Mark your calendars. Next week, no face-to-face teaching, December 7th. There will be a read-only lesson provided online. We had a read-only lesson a couple of weeks ago, and it was a quiz. And several of you took the quiz, printed it out, took the quiz, and handed it in for me to grade. And I appreciate that. I expended 2 or 3 red pens on some of them. But that's okay. We're going to have a remedial class at midnight tonight and go over all the lessons. But I appreciate it when you check into the website, pull the lessons down, the read-only lesson, And the read-only lessons most likely will be quizzes, because I want you to, that was a very effective way for me to get across messages when I was teaching kids. And I think it's really good to know the holes in your thinking and the holes in your learning. So look for that, and I think you'll enjoy it. And if you'd like me to give you feedback on it, I'm happy to do that. Mark your calendars. We'll have an afternoon lesson on December 21st, 2014. That'll be from 2 p.m. to 3:30 p.m. You will not miss, for those of you in the resident congregation, the Arizona Cardinal game is at 6 o'clock that evening, so you won't miss the Cardinals, so please come on out. Mark your calendars. We will have face-to-face teaching on December 28th. I told you we would not, but some of my vacation plans got canceled because Cabo is no longer on the map, so Category 3 hurricane came and kind of wiped it out, so it's going to be closed until next May. So I'll be home for Christmas. You can count on me. So we'll have a lesson, one lesson, from 9 a.m. to 10:15 a.m. And then that afternoon, we'll visit the vets, December 28th at 1:45 p.m. That should be fun. That always is a really good time. Get your friends to like Baran Ministries on Facebook. We're building an online community. We have over 2,500 people waiting to be influenced who have joined us on Facebook. Get your friends to join us today, and we have big plans for the new year for that community. We're going to put a series of lessons on that site, some 18-minute lessons, sort of like a TED Talk, and we're really looking forward to that. I reminded you to pray for our friend Joe, and so please remember to keep him in your prayers. John and Monica Miller have a new grandson, Jackson Joseph Richard McLean, who was born November 24, 2014, checking in at 21 and a half inches and 8.12 ounces. Give him a nice hand. We have a new member of the congregation. And I like that name, Jackson. That's a man's name. Now, he checked in kind of small, right? So we're thinking point guard or shooting guard, whether, you know, it just depends whether he can dribble or not. And, you know, we encourage his parents to get some food in him so he can get bigger, so we can see what we got on our hands, because we will be having a Broad Ministries basketball team. And even if he can't play, he is going to be one of the cutest members of Broad Ministries. There's his picture. Now, you know, William Goodall, we know he's the cutest of the boys. But, but that's an awfully cute boy right there. So congratulations to the parents, to the grandparents, and to the great-grandparents. Oh, that's right. We got a lot of babies up in here, don't we? So they're all cute. They're wonderful. I'm not a politician like that, okay? So if you want to put the three pictures up, I'll just point to the cutest one. We just have a contest. We can get sponsors and give me a bake-off, you know? But all I'm saying is I'm glad to see these babies coming up in here. All right, let's take the offering next, and we're going to welcome up Deacon Denny Goodall. This is the time when you get to make a sacrifice on behalf of all the people around the world who can't afford to pay to study the Word of God. Your generous contributions make it possible for them to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ free of charge via the internet or through face-to-face teaching. Let's remember to give with the motivation that is suggested in Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, which says, each one of us has to do just what's purposed in his heart, and not grudgingly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful, grace-oriented giver. Come on up, Deacon Denny Goodall.
Good morning. I'm Denny Goodall, and I'm proud to be a deacon for Baran Ministries, a worldwide Christian church. Even though we are sanctioned by God to charge for the many things we provide so you can worship God, we choose not to exercise our right. Therefore, no price appears on any materials from Broad Ministries so that anyone who desires biblical teaching may have it free of charge. Even though the materials we provide are free of charge, they're not free of cost. So we appreciate it when the Word of God motivates you to give financial support so as to provide biblical teaching both for yourselves and for others. So please be generous in your support of this, of God's work through this ministry. And last week I talked a little bit about slavery and how we end up being slave to things in our life. And I thought of another one. I thought of our flaws. You know, like some people are horrible putters and they have weird hitch in their putt. And some people are balding, and some people are consider themselves old or too young or not smart enough or too smart to engage in activities. But, you know, flaws are given by God. So how can we doubt them? You know, if we hide them, we hide God. And that's really what Satan wants. He wants us to feel bad because of what we are or who we are, and then we doubt ourselves. So we don't even say things when we can. You know, and our flaws didn't matter for our condemnation, and they didn't matter for our salvation. So why do we even worry about them? I mean, you think about David, an adulterer, murderer, conspirator, yet God made him perfect in his plan. Think about Paul. He was a mass murderer. I mean, who would think a mass murderer would be somebody you can follow or that somebody you would even listen to? And think about the Lord Jesus Christ. You're wondering, what kind of flaws does the Lord Jesus Christ have? But, I mean, would you tell anybody you were born in a manger? I wouldn't. I was born at a hospital, I think. This is what that's allegedly. But we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. That's for all of you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And he dwells in every one of us. I mean, so when you think about it, there aren't really flaws. They're given by God. They're what make us unique. They're what keep us humble. And they push us together into one body so that each unique part can have a cause and have a part in that. So this church isn't small, it's unique. Do you hide this church or the gospel because you see it as it has flaws and not that it's unique? Or do you delight in the uniqueness and share the truth, not worried about it because you know God will make it all work together? So if you only give it a couple dollars, that's unique, it's not small. And we appreciate every bit that you give to us of your time, your talent, and your treasure. So thank you.
today's study, In Christ, is an invitation out of the performance prison. In Christ is an invitation out of the performance prison. In the inner recesses of a pastor's mind, he's always looking for a way to get to you. While it's abundantly apparent, all the glorious riches we have from being in Christ. And if you've been spending any time studying this ministry, it should be abundantly apparent. You are a royal priest, an ambassador. You are holy. You are blameless. You are a saint. You are indwelled by the entire Trinity. You are a new spiritual species. You have absolute righteousness. You are justified. You are redeemed. You are reconciled. You are expiated. You are sanctified. You are godly. You are no longer a sinner. You've been removed from the kingdom of darkness. You are no longer under condemnation, and you are destined for heaven. I need to make something clear to those of you who have phones out that it's not okay with me unless you're looking up verses. So just so you know. So I'll spare you the Bible verses for all those fantastic riches that I just mentioned to you. But for now, because if I took that up, it would probably take four or five lessons to go through showing you all of the magnificence of these riches that you have. So while all those things are the truth about you as a believer in Christ, quite often we miss its significance. And so I sit in my room in the quiet of my mind and wonder why. Why is it that I get up here every week and tell you about being in Christ? Tell you about all those glorious riches, and yet when you're in the pressure of the week, you tend to go to something completely different, and I wondered why. And by the way, if you ever wonder what makes you as a believer in Christ different from an unbeliever, check that list, because everything on that list is something only you have as a believer in Christ, and unbelievers do not have any of that. So, in spite of these glorious riches, which are the heritage of every believer in Christ, when you face the challenges of your life, when you find yourself fainting in your soul, and that's what believers in Christ do a lot of times, they encounter tribulation and they faint in their souls. And they fall apart under the heat of every little tribulation they encounter. You probably always see yourself different than this. Different than saint, holy, blameless, amazing. Because you're busy falling apart. As if falling apart is the only option. Falling apart is not the only option when you encounter tribulation. If somebody's yelling at you, you could fall apart and say, you shouldn't be yelling at me. Or you could say, hey, you know what? I really appreciate it that you're passionate enough to tell me about this. There's always another option. And fainting in your soul is only one of those options. Well, when you don't see yourself for who you really are as a believer in Christ, when you don't see yourself as in Christ and all the glorious riches that go with it, you probably do what the Apostle Paul did, and you start scratching your head and you wonder, like he did in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Here's what he said. He said, I, Paul, know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. You would translate that, I'm not worthy. I'm so bad. I'm so wrong. Well, he's saying the same thing in different words. For the willing to do good is not present in me. I don't want to follow the rules. I don't want to listen to anybody. But the doing of the good is not present in me. Is there anyone in this room that doesn't experience that on a regular basis? Please raise your hand. I want to meet you. We all experience this, every one of us, all the time. Romans 7:19, for the good that I want, I don't do. Instead, I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. And if that word practice doesn't resonate for you, if you're an athlete, every day you got to go to practice. What Paul is saying is that he wants to do good things, but he's going to practice every day, and in practice every day, he's doing the very things that he doesn't want to do. In other words, he's making mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake. And then when he gets through with all those mistakes, he does another mistake. And when he's doing that, he's not thinking about the fact that, hey, no sweat. Don't sweat, Paul. Hey, all right, you're doing the very things you hate, but you're in union with Christ. You're unconditionally loved. You're a saint. You're holy. You're blameless. You're amazing. God thinks you're unbelievable. Paul goes on to discover the why behind this phenomenon in Romans chapter 7. He learns that there is a difference between our flesh and who we really are as people. See, the flesh is the one that's doing all that stuff that you hate. But the real person is not doing that. And if you go on and read the rest of Romans chapter 7, he says that. So my question for you is this. My opening question was, do you know how to separate yourself from your performance? The person from the performance. Paul certainly didn't at this time in his life, and this was 30 years into his ministry. And I'm certain that you don't separate the person from the performance. It may be the key to why we as Christians feel so lousy about ourselves as we continue to commit personal sins after salvation. Because you know what? If you commit a personal sin, you know what you ought to do? You just, brush it off. That's it. And I'd like to offer you a diagram that might explain your situation. So here it is. Our Christian way of life, the new life in Christ, can be compared to a journey within a building. When you are all Christians and all creatures start out underground in the basement of the building, in Adam, as ungodly and unrighteous sinners. So you start off in the basement. There you are. Sinner. That's the life of unbelief. When we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, everything changes. We move to the first floor. And so we're no longer in the basement. We move from the old self life to the new self life. We move from in Adam to in Christ. And this is a period of great joy for the believer in Christ. We almost become religious fanatics at the moment we're saved. And we go around trying to save everyone else as if we're the Savior. And we start in our own family and become hated in our own family really quickly. But what God does when you move from the basement to the first floor is you go from being a sinner to being a saint. You're saved. You go from being an Adam to in union with Christ. God moves you from slavery to freedom. Take a 5-minute break and we'll see what happens after that. Thank you. Some of y'all are still over the wrong side of the rainbow. You guys are awesome. Debbie, you did a phenomenal job on the chart. You got skills. I was so impressed with that. Thank you. For a few weeks now, I've been saying, you know, I want to do some charts. I don't know whether Debbie knows how to do the charts, but you got game. So thank you for always helping me with the charts and always accommodating my last minute ruining of your life. I really appreciate it. So welcome back. So after we move out of the basement of unbelief to the first floor of belief, from the old self life to the new self life, we then go on a tour of floors 2, 3, and 4 as all of us experiment with Satan's version of the Christian way of life. Because Satan, as soon as he sees that you're saved, he knows that you've changed uniform colors. You went from the black uniform to the white uniform. You're never going to take the white uniform off again. He knows that. And he knows that all he can do is soil your uniform, but he can't get you to change jerseys. And so floors 2, 3, and 4 are all about soiling your uniform, doing the things that create this distraction in you so that you don't realize who you really are, which is the child of a king. And he wants you to not think about it. And see, if you don't come to Bible study on a regular basis and remind yourself of who you are, you'll forget because you live in Satan's kingdom. Be not deceived, bad friends corrupt good morals. And so you'll be around people who will change your mindset and get you thinking that everything, every answer to every one of your human problems is a human solution. There's a divine solution for every human problem. And the Lord Jesus Christ is in charge of those divine solutions. And when we have a human problem, we go to him. We get his solution, not ours. And so, but Satan offers these three lifestyles to pervert the glorious riches of the Christian way of life. The second floor is the lascivious life floor, the life of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And one of the quizzes, somebody said, sex, drugs, and R&R. No, that's rest and relaxation. Rock and roll, you have to spell it out. All right, so The lascivious life, and lascivious, look it up in the dictionary. That's what dictionaries are for, but it's a life of sexuality. You know, in the Greek culture, they used to have the phallic cult, and it was just orgies. That's the lascivious life. Sex, drugs, rock and roll. Now, if you're being honest with yourselves, all of you have been to this lifestyle, even if you've only been to this lifestyle in your mind. Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ says, it's not in here because I was supposed to get all this up, but here's what it says, and I'll show it to you later. Matthew 5, 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You remember Jimmy Carter said that one time? I've committed adultery with many women in my heart. You know, he shook up the whole world. Jimmy Carter's a Christian, and he told the truth, and nobody wanted to hear the truth. So, yes, we can be lascivious actually, or we can be lascivious in our hearts. There are always girls in school who considered themselves to be good girls, and they were always the ones that were considered by guys to be the easiest marks to entice to the lascivious lifestyle. Even Billy Joel even wrote a song about it. You Catholic girls start much too late, but sooner or later it comes down to fate. I might as well be the one. Only the good die young. You remember that song? No, you don't. Yeah, that's what it meant. So you don't, you know, here you are. You write songs. You're getting me crazy right now. You write songs, and you don't even know what the people in your profession are talking about when they write a song. Can I get an amen for June not knowing? Amen. All right. So, we can be lascivious in our heart. All of us have been on these floors, so let's not go into denial when we start looking at these floors. So perhaps after a while on the second floor, although we don't necessarily progress consecutively through the floors, 2, 3, and 4, even today we still circuit these floors as Christians. We like going back into death and visiting the floors again. There is the third floor, that's the religious life floor. And on this floor, we see that the Christian way of life as morality. See, religion is Satan's system to make you indifferent or antagonistic to God, and it works like a charm. Yes? So, Pastor, are you saying all religions are satanic? Yes, I am. Now, how do you know? Here's how you know. It's very simple. Go get their doctrines and look at their doctrines. Any religion, look at the doctrine, and you will see one common thread through every one of them. You have to work to please God, and if you don't, you're damned. And that is not grace. That can never be mistaken for grace. And so you'll see all this stuff that is totally in line with the truth, and then there'll be the left turn. See, in the Bible, there's no left turn. The truth is the truth. It's 100% all the way. It never makes a deviation. With God, there is no shifting shadow. But with religion, if I'm going to lie to you, here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it by gaining your confidence. That's why they call people who fool you con men, because they get your confidence. And how do they get your confidence? With the truth. And then they make the left turn with the lie. And so if you inspect a religion, you'll see a lot. Oh, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Trinity. I was a Roman Catholic. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Trinity. But the Jesus Christ of Roman Catholicism is not the same Jesus Christ of biblical Christianity. They're not the same guy. The Jesus Christ of Roman Catholicism did not get salvation done at the cross. The one of biblical Christianity did. That's it. So yes, religion is a lie. Yes, all of them. Walk them out of the lie. Don't believe me. Go get their doctrines, sit it next to the Bible, and look for yourself. You'll see it. It's crystal clear. Crystal clear. So, third floor, we see the Christian way of life as morality. What does that mean? Frankly, the Christian way of life could never be just morality. The unbeliever can be moral, and if the unbeliever can do it, it probably isn't the unique spiritual life of Christianity. Morality is the self-inflicted prison of the right and wrong life. It is the life of the perfectionist. I know what the rules are, and I want to keep them perfectly. Good luck. Romans 5:20, the law was introduced so that the sin may abound. You can't do it. You may fool yourself into thinking you're doing it, but you can't. People who live this way are miserable people, and they are miserable to be around. They are slaves, not free men. They are judging every single event, every single decision in their lives as right or wrong. And when they find that they do many more wrong things than they do right things, they give up on themselves. Amen? That frees them up, after they give up on themselves, that frees them up to go back down to the second floor. If I can't do anything right, I may as well do everything wrong. And so they go back to the second floor. The Pharisees were like this, and the Lord Jesus Christ spent the entirety of Matthew 23 lambasting them for their religious life. Now, to be sure, the Pharisees were unbelievers, so don't get confused here. Christians can adopt this lifestyle as well. Here's what the Lord said of the religious Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombstones, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. That's what he thought. That's what Jesus Christ thought of religious men. That's what he thought of religion. And woe to you is profanity. Woe to you is the worst thing that you could ever say to somebody at this time, at the time that the ancient world was in existence. And by the way, I'm not right to say woe to you is profanity. What I want to say is that woe to you is equivalent to profanity in our language. That You're calling somebody the worst name that you could ever say to them. You're calling them a despicable. Oh, woe to you. The Romans had an expression in Latin. Oh, pessime ribalde. You most miserable person. Woe to you was the equivalent in the Greek. So all of us have a closet full of skeletons that we conveniently forget about when we are applying the right, wrong life to others. And that's the trick bag of this. When you're religious and running the morality life, you don't think about your own right and wrong. You feel your own right and wrong inside of yourself, but more, you're pointing at other people and saying, that's right, that's wrong, that's right, that's wrong. So the right, wrong life turns Christianity into Judaism, a superficial system of rules and rituals that ultimately we cannot do. And that was the whole point of God creating Judaism, to tell people they couldn't follow the rules and therefore they needed a savior. And it pointed ahead to the cross, to the lamb without spot or blemish who would take away the sins of the world. If God thought you could take away the sins of the world, he would have given you the task. He knew you couldn't do it. You can't live effectively under that right and wrong life. Well, what's the alternative? Freedom. The freedom to make your own choices and live with the consequences. Those of us who have been entrapped by Roman Catholicism, me for 21 years, know this life very well, on the track to be a Jesuit priest, long, long time ago, in a land oh so far away. On the fourth floor is the self-righteous life. In our desperate search to find something we can do on our own to be holy, even though the Lord Jesus Christ, by having us placed into union with himself at the moment of salvation, already made us holy and blameless, we seek some system to make us holier than thou. And therefore, we start living the relative life, which is the opposite of the absolute life, where we compare ourselves to others. I'm better than you. I'm certainly no worse than you. Or the you do it too syndrome. See that we comfort ourselves with that crap. When we do something stupid and somebody calls us on it, the first thing we want to do is bring out their list. Oh, well, you do it too. You do it like 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. You remember that date? You did it too. Therefore, it excuses what I'm doing. No, it really doesn't excuse what you're doing. That's just self-righteousness. That's all it is. You think you're better than me when we're both no good. That should never even be an issue. I see that as being, becoming an issue in relationships where the two people in the relationships want to blame each other as if somehow I'm going to blame you. You're clearly wrong in this situation and I'm going to blame you and that makes me right. No, you're a scumbag just like me. So let's get that off the table. You're never going to be righteous. So let's just get that off the table, because it's not the point. And we can spend our whole lives arguing about our rightness, but nobody likes you when you're right. They really don't. It's the equivalent of telling the truth. Nobody likes you when you tell the truth. People want to hear what they want to hear, and they want you to tell them that. You tell them the truth, you make an enemy real quick. One of my mentors a long time ago told me, be careful what lies you tell about yourself, but be even more careful about what truths you tell about others, because it can get you in big trouble. So instead of comparing ourselves to God's standard for his creatures, we compare ourselves to other imperfect people to give us some kind of pseudo-serenity mentally. Those of us who have been entrapped by systematic theology know this life very well. That was the whole basis of systematic theology. I'm smarter than you. I'm more intellectual than you. I can strain out a gnat and swallow a camel better than you. And when we started to dismantle systematic theology, as soon as you pull out the Christ pin, that thing falls faster than the World Trade Center fell. So as we circuit Satan's lifestyle offers, God is doing some of his deepest work with us. Let me repeat that. When we circuit floors 2, 3, and 4, God is doing some of his deepest work with us. He is shattering all of our illusions about the value of a do-it-yourself lifestyle. He is shattering all of our illusions that we are somehow worthy. None of us want to be dependent on God, and when we circuit these lifestyles, we're telling God, hey, God, thanks for salvation. I got this. Thank you. I don't need your help. And he just smiles. Teenagers epitomize this lifestyle, and that's why adults detest them so much. Because we've been there, we've done that, and it didn't work out. But there's no telling teenagers that. Okay, a lot of setup to get to this point that I'd like to continue in the next lesson. The Christian way of life is not lascivious, religious, or self-righteous. Those lifestyles are counterfeits. They are variations of the in Adam life, and Christians, even though they are not in Adam, can still visit these lifestyles. And we do. The in Adam life is a performance first life. Fulfillment? Satan says, okay, if you need fulfillment, go to the second floor. But there's no fulfillment on the second floor or the third or the fourth. Those three, four floors are all about self-sufficiency. You are not self-sufficient. God can turn your lights off with a sneeze. James chapter 4, verse 14 says, you don't know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Your life is a vapor. You appear for a little while and then you vanish away. When we adopt Satan's lifestyles, we think we know better than God what we need. How could you know better than your Maker what you need? God would rather have you become a Christian, exit the basement, move to the first floor, and then move right to the penthouse. And by the way, in Latin, penta is five. Isn't that funny how that worked out with the five floors? Five is also the number of grace. So the penthouse was always meant to be the fifth floor in a building. Now it's the 90th floor, typically. But anyway, the penthouse, the fifth floor, is the life in Christ. It's the Christian's resume. The Christian's resume is in Christ. We are totally sufficient in God. There are no embellishments or additions needed to the in Christ life. In spite of our total insufficiency and our total imperfection, our claim to fame is that we are in Christ and thus filled up to all the fullness of God. And when we adopt Satan's performance-based life of floors 2, 3, and 4, we forget about our very own person. We forget about fulfillment. It's the equivalent of being something that we're not. We're trying to perform as Satan demands, but that's not who we are. We're a completely different person. And because we're living Satan's lifestyle, we don't relate when we hear about all of our glorious riches. You are a royal priest, an ambassador, holy, blameless, a saint, indwelled by the entire Trinity, a new spiritual species with absolute righteousness, justified, redeemed, reconciled, expiated, sanctified, godly, no longer a sinner, removed from the kingdom of darkness, no longer under condemnation, destined for heaven. But do you think about that when you make a mistake and then you pull out the rubber hose and start beating yourself with it? Do you think about all those glorious riches that you have when you are looking back at your life and ruining all the mistakes you made, like those mistakes weren't an absolutely important part of you being who you are today? Do you think about these things? No, you don't, because you bought into Satan's second, third, and fourth floor. You bought into the performance-based life. And you're trying to do what Satan knows you can't do and just getting your beautiful white uniform all dirty. Amen? Amen? Amen. I didn't hear you. Amen. I am the child of a king with a capital K. Don't forget that, ever. He likes me better than he likes you guys. I mean, that's just part of being up here. You just have to accept that. But, I mean, how he feels about you, it's not bad, really. Do you notice how my wife is the peanut gallery? Uh-huh. It's already started. It's beautiful. So, when you commit a sin, when you make a mistake, do you say, I'm a bad person? Do you say, I am so bad? Because that's the performance-based life. You're not separating the person from the performance. Instead, you should say, I am in Christ, and I committed a sin. And I am really grateful that my God paid for all my sins at the cross. I'm really grateful that he has already forgiven me in the past and even for what I will do tomorrow. And I don't ever have to ask him to forgive me because it's already been done as an established fact that I am forgiven forever. Because when Christ does things, he does it once and for all time. See, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And he's just saying, I already did. I already did, I already did, I already did. A billion years ago, before I created you, I forgave you. God considers you, believers in Christ, to be great people. I am really grateful that my God paid for all my sins at the cross, that he has already forgiven me in the past. To God, I am not my performance and neither are you. He has a grace policy toward us. He loves us unconditionally, whether we make mistakes or not, whether we do what he wants us to do or not. With him, the person is not your mistakes. To God, you are different from your mistakes. You are a person to God, not a performance. Now, that's how God sees you. Do you see yourself the same way? No. And then when you don't see yourself that way, you blame him as if he sees you that way. He doesn't see you that way. There's much more to say about this, and we'll do it in the next lesson, but just know this for now. God cares more about our person than our performance. Christianity is a relationship with God, not a religion. I don't care what Satan says about it as he tries to soil our uniforms with the thought that Christianity is a religion. It is not a religion. It's a relationship with Christ. And when you get that, you'll be ready to learn about his desires for our performance with fulfillment. In the performance realm, he would say to you, let me do it. Let me use you to make it happen. In the fulfillment realm, he would say, exceeding and abundantly beyond anything you could ever ask or think. Me? I'll take both. How about you? The promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God makes a promise, it is always a guarantee. Do not fear. Stand back and see the deliverance of the Lord, which he'll accomplish for you on this day. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might promote you at the proper time, slamming all your cares on his back because God considers your problems to be his responsibility. He cares for you. Closing song, Hero.
From up above to demonstrate your love, my hero, hero. From heaven came to earth, came by the virgin birth, my hero. you're my hero.
Thank you, June. Hey, Deacon Denny, I meant to tell you that your comment about the manger in the offering message was right on. I have been to Bethlehem. I have crawled down in the space where Jesus was born, and what a crappy place. You want to talk about flaws. And I think it was Nathaniel that said, what good thing could come out of Nazareth? So Bethlehem is a little, you know, one-horse town. Beautiful, though. It's, you know, there's a nice valley, and then you look up in the mountains, and it's beautiful, but it's really a pretty poor place. We got to go there sometime, you guys, don't you think? Start saving up your money so we can go. We get Pastor John Farley, and we'll all go over there and learn what the Bible really has to say and see the places where all that stuff happened and see the places where all the satanic monuments are on all the significant places that were part of Christ's journey through that area. All right, so final prayer, let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for reminding us that we are people and not just performances, and that you consider us to be people, and that the way you see us is the way we ought to see ourselves. And I just ask you to remind us during the tribulations of our lives this week and in all weeks that we just remember that you're not thinking of us the way we're thinking of ourselves, and that we're not going to get all caught up in these mental images that Satan and the kingdom of darkness are sowing into us, the images of doubt and worry and fear. And instead, we're going to remember who we are, the children of kings and priests and ambassadors and saints, holy and righteous and absolutely blameless. We're going to remember all the glorious riches that you've given us that make us who we really are. We pray that you continue to shape the messages from this pulpit that are an accurate reflection of these things. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.